Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland, continuing Dr. Ian Paisley's messages on Romans. This is tape 21, side A, continuing Romans chapter 12.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for another Lord's Day, which speaks to us of glorious resurrection. We thank Thee that Jesus Christ is alive, that He defeated death, that He cleared the great contract in the payment of sin's penalty, that He satisfied fully, finally, and eternally the claims of justice and judgment upon His people. Having carried the mighty load, having discharged His covenant engagement with the Father, having paid through the shedding of His precious blood the price of our transgression, we thank Thee that on the third day He emerged a mighty conqueror from the tomb, and He lives today in the power of an endless life. And He says to His people, because I live, ye shall live also. O God, grant that the life from the head may flow this morning with quickening power into every member of the body. Remember that the precious anointing oil of the great high priest ran down the hairs of his head to the beard and to the very skirts of his garment. And we bless Thee that the mighty anointing of the Spirit of God that anointed Christ, who was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows, bless God, this anointing can flow to the very skirts of the high priest's garment. Every member of the church can feel today the unction of God upon their souls. Lord, revive us again, that we might rejoice in Thee, grant that there'll be a spirit of real liberty in our morning worship, grant that great power will be upon the preaching of the word, grant that God's people will be enlivened in their faith, quickened in their souls, strengthened in their testimony. Oh, give us a breath of revival. The land is dark and dead. Apostasy increase. Blasphemers rise on every side. Oh, God, in wrath, remember mercy. We think of the Queen's concert, who has told the people of this nation this week that men are now independent of Thee. Smite this blasphemer, we pray, and grant that men may know that there is a God in heaven, and that God lives in the power of an endless life. Oh, God, we pray that Thy hand may be upon us for good. Give us great liberty in the preaching of the word. Help us to defend the faith and stand for the crown rights of King Jesus and the crown jewels of His glorious gospel. So be with us this morning and do us good. We thank Thee for bringing us back to our home. We thank Thee for all the blessings that God has poured upon us. And we pray that soon we shall enter this great building up the road, a people who have come through in glorious liberty by the power of the Christ of God. Hear this, our prayer. Be with us now and strengthen us and bless us and revive us and refresh us and reinvigorate us with Thy power for Jesus' sake. And the people of God said, amen.
Christ will walk with me down through the valley. Jesus will walk with me over the plain. When in the shadow or when in the sunshine, if He goes with me, I shall not complain. Jesus will walk with me, He will talk. Joy or in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I know He will walk with me. Jesus will walk with me when I am tempted, giving me strength as
Benefit of our visitors, we have been expounding Lord's Day morning by Lord's Day morning, great foundational epistle of Romans. 2 years ago, when I was the guest of Her Majesty the Queen in the Crumlin Road prison, I spent my time in studying this great epistle, and I have been sharing with my congregation some of the precious and sweet things that the Lord revealed to me in His Word in the prison cell. I had a very nasty anonymous letter. I get them all the time during the past days. I take it was from a woman. I've got the sort of expert eye at writing, and I had a good look at it. I think it was from a woman. I may be wrong. If I am, I apologize to the ladies in the church. This writer said, I wish you would stop preaching your prison cell messages. We're just about sick looking up this advert and reminding us that you prepared these messages in the prison cell. Well, I just, every time I put this advert in, I say, amen, sister, this is another biff at you when you read this advert. In the prison cell, the Lord lit the cell with His glory, and His power has been with us in the exposition of His Word. One member of the congregation said the other day, Mr. Paisley, what will you do when these messages are over? You better go back to prison and do a bit more study at the Word. Well, I'm sure the Lord will get us some more messages from His book when we come to the end of this great epistle. So we're looking at chapter 12. And we noticed last Lord's Day that we have now entered the second section of the epistle. There is a rule that Paul uses in writing his epistles. The first part of all Paul's epistles is doctrinal, what we ought to believe. And the second part of Paul's epistles are practical, what we ought to do. For true faith and belief leads to true practice and holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. In this hazy, crazy day, people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, all that matters is what you do. But God says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And sound doctrine leads to sound living. And if the man is right inside, he'll be right outside. But if his inside is all wrong, then his externalities will be all wrong as well. So Paul lays the foundation, and then he deals with the practical aspects in the latter chapters. Now chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 deal with responsibilities, the responsibilities of the saints of God. Chapter 12 deals with our individual responsibility, the things concerning our person. Chapter 13 deals with our social responsibilities, our responsibilities as members of society, and our relationship to our fellow men and women in society. Chapter 14 deals with our fraternal responsibilities, our responsibilities as brethren in Christ, and our relationships in the body of Christ. And then chapter 15 deals with our universal responsibilities. As believers, we are in the world, and we have a relationship to every member of the human race. And we have a responsibility not to one localized community, but to the whole world. Now we're looking at chapter 12, and we're looking at our individual responsibility. We notice that this chapter divided into three parts. Verses 1 to 3 deals with our individual responsibility spiritually. Verses 4 to 8 deals with our individual responsibility ecclesiastically. And verses 9 to 21 deals with our individual responsibility charitably, or our love toward the brethren. Now, we started to expound to you verses 1 through 3 last Lord's Day morning, our individual responsibility spiritually. And we noticed that verse 1, we have a responsibility toward God. In verse 2, we have a responsibility toward the world. And verse 3, we have our responsibility towards ourselves. In verse 1, we notice our responsibility toward God. The dynamic exhortation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The demanded presentation to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and the decisive argumentation, which is your reasonable service. Now we are coming to verse 2, our individual responsibility towards the world. And what is our responsibility towards the world? Let's look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. Every Christian is a nonconformist. We have got to conform ourselves to the world. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. R.B. Jones, the great revival preacher in Wales in the 1904 revival, made a statement one day. He says the devil is the ape of God. The devil is the ape of God. What was the great preacher getting at? He was simply saying that the devil sought to copy and counterfeit God. But today, could I say that many Christians are the apes of the worldling? They're trying to copy, and they're trying to conform, and they're trying to make themselves as like the world as they possibly can be. Now the Bible says, be not conformed to this world. I'm reminded of the story of the little boy who was always falling out of bed. And one day his mother said to him, Johnny, why is it you always fall out of bed? He says, I think, Mammy, it's because I go to sleep too near the edge. I go to sleep too near the edge. There are many Christians, and they're forever conforming to the world because they're too near the edge of the world. That's why. They have never taken a sincere and deep and stand on separation from the world. My dear believer, you are not called this morning to conform your thoughts, to conform your grasp, to conform your living, to conform your companionship to the world. The Bible says, he that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a very strong scripture, isn't it? He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I, dear believers, what this world needs is a race of thought people who will be completely and absolutely and totally and entirely separated from this world. Marked man and woman marked by the blood of the Lamb, by the fullness of the Spirit, by the characteristics of holiness, that the world might know that these are not of the world, although they're in the world. Alas, today, worldliness has taken its deadly and awful toll in the Church of Jesus Christ. Alas, today, the standards are down. Alas, today, as Gunner said, I look for the church and I find it in the world. I look for the world and I find it in the church. And this is an age of worldly churches, an age of worldly Christians, an age of worldliness, cursing, blighting, and making foreign the testimony of the churches of Jesus Christ. There's a word from heaven, a trumpet blast in her ear, signing, sounding from God's heaven to you and me. Believer, be not conformed to this world. Don't bring your standards down. Don't try and be like the world. Don't try and fashion yourselves according to the standards and the thinking and the laws of the world. Don't do that. In God's name, raise the standard. In God's name, unfurl the banner of the cross. In God's name, stand for the truth. That's what he's saying. Our relationship to the world. We have not to be conformed to this world. What does conform mean? Conform means to be molded in the same mold as the world. Praise God, God's people are not molded in that mold. We have been born again of the Spirit of God. We are new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. If we walk after the flesh, then we shall die. But if we, through the Spirit, to mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs is a race of stubborn, bigoted, right-wing nonconformists. Does not conform to the world. God make us just that for his name's sake. Now let's look at this. You know, the Bible is never negative. The Bible always has the spark because it has both the negative and the positive that gives the spark and gives the light. So I'm not to be conformed to the world, but I have to be transformed. I have to be transformed. I have to be transfigured. I have to put on the robes of light and the robes of glory. Be ye transformed. Be ye transformed. I have to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Every day, the believer needs to have his mind renewed by the Holy Ghost. We're living in a world of apostasy. We're living in a world of darkness. We're living in a world of declension. We're living in a world of temptation. In fact, I often tremble for my family, and I say, what shall these young people grow up into? There's more temptations for youth today than there ever has been before. There's more subtle, insidious, damnable forces at work to destroy men today than ever there has been before. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But my friend, thank God, there's a renewal of mind for the people of God. The Spirit of God can give us constant, blessed, morning by morning, day by day, renewal of mind. And instead of rising with minds that are sluggards, with minds that are slothful, with minds that are drugged and sleeping, praise God, God can give us a mind alert to the powers of God. You remember what Paul said, we are not ignorant of Satan and his devices. The renewed mind recognizes the devil. The renewed mind refuses to conform to worldly temptation. The renewed mind will not feed itself on the diet of the devil. You know, some Christians feed their minds upon the diet of the devil. And their reading material and their conversation is not the reading material or conversation of the renewed mind. But the person that has a renewed mind will have a mind that's alerted, and a mind that is awakened, and a mind that is quickened and enlivened and reinvigorated to stand against temptation, to recognize the devil and discern the wiles of the evil one. Oh, that our minds might be renewed by the Holy Ghost. God can do that in our hearts today. What renews the mind? Our minds are renewed, first of all, by the application of the Word of God to our hearts. The Word of God is dynamite. Why the devil hates the Word. And that's why Papa hates the Word. He doesn't like the Word of God. That's why the modernists don't like the Bible. The Word of God is a quickening thing. My friend, the first book you should look at in the morning is the Word of God. You should get a prophet. I like when I wake up in the morning to reach out to the locker and lift the Word so that the first thing that my eye sees is the Word of God. And the first word that goes into my heart is fresh from God. And my friend, that's the way to start the day with the word. I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee.
My, it's a great thing to have the disinfectant on your soul before you go out into this old sinning world, isn't it? And this is the Word of God. Not only a disinfectant, but praise God, it's an antiseptic as well. It kills the germs as well. It preserves you from the germs. That's what you need this morning. You need a bath. You know, that's what the Word of God is. It's the liver. And we need to wash ourselves in God's Word. I don't know where you have ever come in after a weary, tiring day when the devil has been at you from all sides and you've sat down and you've taken a bath in the Word of God. And you felt clean. You know what Jesus said? Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. It's a great thing to feel clean through the word. It's a way to be renewed. Tell you what else, friend. Thank God that we want a renewed mind. We have to have our minds sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. And praise God, there's power in the blood. And my, if our minds are covered with the blood, we'll be an able match for the devil and all the powers of darkness. You don't need to stand on Sunday and say, I'll face this week. Praise God, you can face it victoriously. I don't care what temptations or trials or difficulties or troubles or perplexities are going to be yours. My dear woman, my dear man, you can face it confidently with the blood of Christ on your mind. And then, thank God, we can renew our minds, not only by communion with the Word, not only by communion through the blood, but praise God by communion and prayer. What a blessed thing is prayer. I often say to myself, what would I do if I couldn't pray? Where would we go but to the Lord? And my, when our minds are deadened with the battle and bluster and heat of the day, praise God, we can take it to the Lord in prayer. And my, over us there comes the sweet presence of Jesus. And His love fills our heart. And this joy overwhelms our soul, and our minds are renewed. And look, in the renewing of their minds, you prove something. Here's something you prove. Here's a proposition for demonstration. You prove what is that good. Praise God, the will of God is good. The greatest thing you can do, friend, in this world is to do the will of God. That's the best thing you can do. And the will of God to you could be temptation. It could be difficulty. It could be trouble. It could be trial. It could be affliction. But if it's the will of God, friend, it's the best thing you could do. It's good. What is that good? Let's look at the next one. It's acceptable. That word acceptable means well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. That's why the martyrs went triumphantly to the stake, because the will of God was well. Well-pleasing. Could I say something more? It's not only good and well-pleasing, but could I say something more? It is perfect. It's perfect. The only perfection this side of eternity is in the man that does and rejoices in the will of God. May the Lord save us from being conformist to the world. May the Lord transform us by the renewing of our mind. And every day may we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for Jesus' sake. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. And, O God, we pray that we may prove today the blessed will of God in our life, and the power of God may be upon our souls. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We're turning this morning to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. For those who are visitors with us, could I just say to you that 2 years ago, when I was the guest of Her Majesty the Queen in Crumlin Road Jail, I spent my time in the prison cell meditating and studying and expounding this great epistle. And I have been sharing during the past 2 years with the congregation here my blessing that God gave to me as I studied His Word. Now we're at the 12th chapter, and we notice that we're at the second section of
the great epistle. All Paul's epistles are divided into two parts. There is, first of all, the doctrinal part, or what we ought to believe. And then there's the practical part, what we ought to do. The doctrinal part of Romans is chapter 1 to chapter 11, ending with Amen. Look at verse 36 of chapter 11, and you have the section concluded with a doxology and an Amen. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Then the practical section runs from chapter 12 to chapter 15. And at the end of chapter 15, the section closes with another doxology and another Amen. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then chapter 16 is the postscript in which Paul gives greetings to various members of the church. And it finishes with a doxology and a further Amen. Verse 27 of chapter 16. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now these particular chapters, 12, 13, 14, and 15, deal with our responsibility as Christians. Every Christian has a solemn responsibility. We not only have privileges, but we have responsibility. Chapter 12 deals with our individual responsibility. Chapter 13 deals with our social responsibility. The responsibility of the believer in the society in which he moves. Chapter 14 deals with our fraternal responsibility. Our responsibility to our brethren in Christ, in the church. And chapter 15 deals with our universal responsibility, or our responsibility in the world and to the world, as using the world but not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Now, if you look at chapter 12, you will notice that it breaks up into three parts. We have been looking at this. Verses 1 to 3 deals with our individual responsibility spiritually. And there are three sections to our individual responsibility spiritually. There is our responsibility toward God. That's in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's our responsibility toward God. Three things. A dynamic exhortation. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. A demanded presentation. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And then last of all, the decisive argumentation. This is your reasonable servant. So here's our responsibility toward God. The next verse is our responsibility. towards the world. We were dealing with this last Sunday morning. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's my responsibility to the world. I've not to be conformed to this world. I've to be a nonconformist. I'm not thinking the world's thoughts. I'm not running with the world's crowd. I'm not going the world's way. Praise God, I'm in the sight of Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And my friend, we need a nonconformist spirit to the old world today. And we were looking at that. Now, verse 3, we're coming to our responsibility towards ourselves. But I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Here we have our responsibility towards ourselves. I want you to notice that this responsibility is governed by two things. It's governed by the grace of God, and it's governed by the gift of God. Look at it. Paul says, I say, through the grace given unto me. Our relationship to ourselves has always to be governed by the grace of God. What does that mean? That means, friend, you would be on the road to hell right now but for God's grace. In the prison cells, in the criminal courts, in the places where the law brings the lawbreaker to justice, there are men, and you would be among them but for God's grace. You have never to forget the pit from which you have been taken, nor the rock from which you have been hewn. My, when God's people forget their guilty, damnable past, then pride comes in. What have I that I have not received? I have nothing. The characteristic of my responsibility should be humility. I should be humble before God. I'm nothing but for God's grace. If God hadn't prevented you in your sin, where would you have gone? You remember an old king who said, God said to him, I withheld thee from sinning against me. And God has restrained and constrained us by his infinite grace. And I'm not a murderer this morning because of God's grace. I'm not a vibe drunkard. I'm not caught up in the gambling fever. I'm not lost in the pollutions of impurity. Why? Because I was better than my fellows. No, sir, but for the sovereign grace of God alone. And God's people need to remember that. And every day as I rise, I should bless God for his grace. Thank God for his grace. You know, it's a great thing when God saves a man from the pit. That's a great thing. There are men in this congregation, and I remembered when they were down in the very depths. They're not in the depths. Praise God this morning. They're on the heights. The Lord has saved them. That's a great thing. I'll tell you something greater than that. You young people whom God never permitted to taste the dark, damnable sins of the world. I never tasted them. God and grace shone his light into my young heart at 5 years of age. But I want to say this morning, it's far greater glory to God that he kept me from those sins than that I should have been saved from. So you young people this morning that have been brought up in Christian homes and God has saved you early in life, you should praise God for it this morning. It's the grace of God that has delivered you from those sins. So we should be governed by grace.
Secondly, we should be governed by the gift. Look at this. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. See, God has given to us a gift, every one of us. He has given to every one of us the gift of faith. See, you came into a service one evening, and there was a whole lot of other sinners in the service. Some of them were more decent sinners than you were, if you could describe sinners by the terms of decency. But God didn't save them. Some of them were not. And at this very moment, they're in hell. But you know what God did? God dealt with you a measure of faith. Why? I don't know. Just because of His sovereignty, that's why. He just picked you up and dealt with you in mercy. And my, nothing should break our hearts more than that God give to us the measure of faith. Why should He pick me up? Why should God deal with me? Why should God love me so? Why should God pour out His blessings upon me? I don't understand it. My heart in broken submission can only say, bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all His gracious benefits He hath bestowed on me. So my friend, this morning, your responsibility towards yourself should be governed by grace and should be governed by the gift of God. So let's look at this verse again. It says, to every man that is among you. That includes the women, of course, as well. They're included in that. He's speaking here of the church fellowship. And to every man that is among you. He's not talking to the outside world now. He's talking to the members of the Christian church, to the local testimony in a given place, to the called out ones, the ecclesia. And he says to them, to everyone, this is a common law for everyone in the church. There are no exceptions. You're not to think of himself more highly than he ought to. You know, when I was a young preacher, I fell into a terrible snare. I've got a little wisdom after 22 years. And I used to think that God would bless the church if you got everybody right in it. Now, I used to think that I had to put the people right. And that was the most foolish thing a preacher could try. And I remember two women in the church, and they had a bit of a dispute. And of course, I was just going to put them right. A young stripling, 20 years of age, just was going to set them right. So I got both of them together, but I couldn't even referee the fight. My, it was terrible. And one said to the other, you have insulted me, and I'm not saying anything to you. And the other one said, I'm going to stand upon my pride, and I'm not saying anything to you. Oh, I was a foolish young preacher. My friend, I want to tell you that there's only one person can reconcile God's people, and that's the Holy Ghost. And when I see Christians at loggerheads, I go home and pray for them that God will come down upon them with the power of the Holy Ghost. And once the Holy Ghost comes upon a man, my, there's a change. I've seen men like lions one moment and tame the next when God came down upon them. You've not to think more highly than you ought to think. Remember a woman saying to me, I'm standing on my dignity. I said, dear, help your dignity. It's not even the height of your heels and your shoes. And you needn't stand on your dignity. We have no dignity to stand on. You know, Mr. Nicholson said something. He said, God only made two things out of the dust of the earth. He said he made man out of the dust of the earth, and he made the fleas that bit the Egyptians out of the dust of the earth. So he says, you old Presbyterians, you needn't be proud, because you're made of the same dust as lice are made of. So you have nothing to be proud about. That was pretty good preaching, wasn't he? My friend, you have not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You're no better than that person that you're in loggerheads with. You're just a sinner that Jesus saved. That's all you are. And if you'd been left to your own devising, you would have been lost. Oh, let us think not highly of ourselves, but look at it. It says we're to think soberly. You're to think soberly. You have to get out of your system the heady wine of pride. You have to get out of your system the intoxication of sin. And you have to just kneel down and say, Lord, who am I but a poor worm from the dunghill of sin that Jesus saved? I'm telling you, when God's people live in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, there'll be blessing in the church. You'll have no trouble with sin in the church. When we live in the enjoyment of this verse, I'm only a sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. So there we have these threefold testimonies concerning our relationship to God, our relationship to the world, and our relationship to ourselves. These, of course, are our individual responsibilities spiritually. Let's look at the next section, verses 4 to 8. I want to read them to you. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Here we have our individual responsibility ecclesiastically, or in the church. Now, you will notice the unity of the church in verse 4. I'm very glad we don't need to go to Uppsala to get the unity of the church. By the way, I was reading an article by Malcolm Muggeridge, the critic on the World Council of Churches. He was in Uppsala, and he said it reminded him of a public house getting out. And he says, when you get out of a public house, all the people that are drunk lean on one another. It's the only way to keep themselves up. And he says that's the only way they kept themselves up at Uppsala. And then he went on to say, this old critic, he said they had the message of the New Testament that says you must be born again. And he went on to say that they all agreed because none of them believed anything. Was a very good criticism of the World Council of Churches. Very good. I intend to put part of it into print. Yeah. Yeah. We're not going to the Vatican for unity. The Lambeth Conference is on. All the bishops are there. The Papa sent them greetings. And they're all there talking about unity. Praise God, I'm in the unity this morning. I'm not waiting for the General Assembly to make it. It's already made. For as we have many members in one body, there is only one church. I'm not talking now about the Free Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or the Gospel Assemblies or the Gospel Halls. I'm talking now about the church, the body of Christ. You know the way you get into that church? When you're born again, God puts you into that church. You're baptized into the body by one Spirit. Are we all members of the one body? But all members have not the same office. You see, the members of the church have different offices. The toe is not the finger, and the eye is not the nose, and the ear is not the elbow. But some ears in the church would like to be elbows, and some toes in the church would like to be noses. And so that's where the trouble stops. But our responsibility, ecclesiastically, is this, that we have different gifts. And there are gifts listed here. So we, being many, are one in Christ, one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We're all related. And if you suffer, friend, I suffer. You can't cut yourself off and say it's no business of mine. Friend, it's my business if you're in trouble. It's your business if I'm in trouble. We're all related together in the family. But Paul goes on and talks about seven offices here. He talks about the office of prophecy. Some people, when they see the word prophecy, thinks it means foretelling. And they think the prophet is a sort of a wizard who reads your hand and tells you what's going to happen away next week. That's nothing of the sort. The word prophecy in Scripture its primary meaning is foretelling and not foretelling. I know in Scripture there are prophecies that are foretelling, but they're first of all foretelling. And so this is the gift of preaching. It's a very important thing. Perhaps if we might just illustrate that for the younger believers, what I'm getting at. Turn over to Exodus. And there's a good illustration of that in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 4, I think it is, you will find it. Yes. Moses didn't want to go into Egypt. He was a preacher that didn't want to preach. You know, Jonah was a preacher, didn't want to preach. And he thought he would go on a cruise in the Mediterranean. And so he got a ship and paid the fare. He must have had a bit of money laid past him. It says he paid the fare, but my, it was some cruise he had. He went into the belly of the fish. And when he was right down in the fish's belly, he wasn't in a first-class saloon cabin, I'm telling you. And he was having a rough time. He was a preacher, didn't want to preach. He wanted to run away. I have felt like running away this past 22 years, but you can't run away. You've got to stay by the stuff and preach. So Moses didn't want to go to Egypt. And he said to the Lord, he said, I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. No woman could dare say that, for it wouldn't be true. But that's what Moses said. I see a married man really laughing there this morning. Amen. He must have the same experience as me, that fellow. I'll have to talk to him afterwards. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or deaf, or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Verse 11 of Exodus 4. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be even, he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand wherewith thou shalt do signs. This word spokesman is the same word as prophet. So Aaron was the prophet. What does that mean? He told forth what he had already been told by Moses. So we have the prophecy here, the preaching, and the preaching is to be governed by faith. God give us faithful preaching. Then there's ministering, and then there's teaching, and then there's exhortation, and then there is giving, and then there is ruling, and then there is the exercise of mercy. Now, I want you to notice all the relationships of these offices. First of all, the office of preaching is according to faith. It's to be governed by faith. And the preaching of the word is only effectual when it's mingled with faith. In fact, the word was of none effect, we read in Hebrews, because it wasn't mixed with faith. So the preaching must be faithful preaching, measured by faith. The ministry must be a ministry that waits on ministry. What does that mean? That the service must always be in the spirit of service. That is, I'm not doing this out of a spirit of mere duty, but I'm doing it because I serve the Lord Christ, and I am his servant and his child. So the menial task in the church of Christ as service, ministry. And friend, there are many ministers in the church, and there are many ministries in the church. That dear saint of God that goes and calls upon that sick one and sits down and takes time to talk and sympathize, that's ministering, friend. That's the service of the Lord. That's what gains the star in the crowd in the day of the Lord's reward, in the day when we stand at the bema for the rewards that God's going to give unto. He that teacheth on teacheth. And the person that teacheth has to wait upon his teaching. He's to be taught of the Lord. He doesn't come and just say what he thinks or some other theologian thinks. He is to wait upon the Lord. The man that exhorteth has to wait in his exhortation. He is to have a word from God. He that giveth is to do it with liberality. The word there is liberal. He is to be a liberal giver. He is to give well. If the Lord has given to you, you have to give well. You have to give your tithe. That's your tenth. And then you have to give your offering. You say, well, if I give that, I would have nothing left. Don't you believe it? The Lord is no man's debtor. You give to the Lord, and the Lord will give you good measure, shake them together, press down and running over. There never was a man became a pauper who gave to God. You give to the devil, you'll become a pauper. But if you give to the Lord, you'll get good measure. Shake them together, press down, full and running over. He that ruleth is to rule with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And then the last section of the whole epistle, whole chapter 12, deals with our individual responsibility charitably. It's to be governed by love. Look at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. My, there's a lot of love that's not pure. It's hypocritical. But my friend, the love that the ecumenists have, that's hypocritical love. But true love is not mixed with hypocrisy. True love is love that's born out of the heart of Christ's love at Calvary. And then you will notice that this love abhors that which is evil. That's why we hate the World Council of Churches, because it's evil. You have to abhor it. The word abhor is shrink away from. That's a good word, isn't it? You have to shrink away from the evil thing. And you have to cleave to that which is good. This is love and practice, isn't it? If you've got true love, you'll not hold on to the evil, but you'll hold on to that which is good. And then you will notice something else. It's characterized here with brotherliness. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In the love of the brethren as a margin is, in honor preferring one another. Here we have love in our relationships with our brethren. I want you to notice in verse 11 that love is not sleepy sloth, but a serving slave. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, love leads in praise. Patient in tribulation, love leads in patience. Instant in prayer. So love is characterized by praise, patience, and prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, give them to hospitality. Verse 13, love distributes with a full hand and lays a rich table. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Love's lips are pure, and blesses the persecutor, and curses not. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Love is at home, both in the house of mourning and in the house of merriment. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Love is a great unifier and reconciler. She is always clad in the garments of humility and service. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Love pays all her debts in the same coin of affection. And also love is strictly honest in business. Look at verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Love seeks peace, but never at the expense of truth. Look at verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Love avenges not, but leaves vengeance to God. Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his hand. Love disarms the enemy with generosity. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Love overcomes and receives the overcomer's crown at last. May the Lord fill us with this love and help us to walk with God in the light of his wonderful love for Jesus' sake. Amen. Of the whole epistle, the whole chapter, chapter 12, deals with our individual responsibility charitably. It's to be governed by love. Look at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. My, there's a lot of love that's not pure. It's hypocritical. But my friend, the love that the ecumenists have, that's hypocritical love. But true love is not mixed with hypocrisy. True love is love that's born out of the heart of Christ's love at Calvary. And then you will notice that this love abhors that which is evil. That's why we hate the World Council of Churches, because it's evil. You have to abhor it. The word abhor is shrink away from. That's a good word, isn't it? You have to shrink away from the evil thing. And you have to cleave to that which is good. This is love and practice, isn't it? If you've got true love, you'll not hold on to the evil, but you'll hold on to that which is good. And then you will notice something else. It's characterized here with brotherliness. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In the love of the brethren, as the margin is, in honor, preferring one another. Here we have love in our relationships with our brethren. I want you to notice in verse 11 that love is not sleepy sloth, but a serving slave. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, love leads in praise. Patient in tribulation, love leads in patience. Instant in prayer. So love is characterized by praise, patience, and prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, give them to hospitality. Verse 13, love distributes with a full hand and lays a rich table. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Love's lips are pure and blesses the persecutor and curses not. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Love is at home both in the house of mourning and in the house of merriment. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Love is a great unifier and reconciler. She is always clad in the garments of humility and service. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Love pays all her debts in the same coin of affection. And also love is strictly honest in business. Look at verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Love seeks peace, but never at the expense of truth. Look at verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place...